This evening I want to speak to you from Psalm 19, and I want to read that psalm at this point in the service. So we turn in the book of Psalms to the 19th psalm, a psalm of David. Let us read God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us all. Let's turn to this psalm, Psalm 19. It's about God showing himself to human beings, revealing himself. Our greatest need is to know God. We were made in his image. And our human life doesn't have any meaning until we know God as our Lord and Savior. We have no worthwhile future. Jesus Christ described eternal life as knowing you, the only true God. How are we to know God? He must show himself to us, reveal himself, to use the biblical term. We can't find him by ourselves. He's far too great. He's the invisible spirit who dwells everywhere. And this psalm is an excited, joyful shout of praise. God has revealed himself. We can know God. You can know God as your God and your Savior. How has he done so? This psalm is a threefold celebration of how God reveals himself to human beings. If I were to give a title to our study, I would call it, He is Not Silent. How has God revealed himself? Psalmist tells us, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, that God reveals himself in the skies. In the skies. Of course, he reveals himself in all of creation. in everything that He has made, down to the shape of an individual leaf or the structure of an atom. But David here is looking upwards. As a young boy, he spent many nights under the stars with his sheep, watching over them, protecting them. And as he lay there in the dark, he would look up into the skies, waiting for a new dawn, to see the fiery eastern sun come bursting up and bringing in a fresh day. And so in these verses he talks about the heavens and the skies and the day and the night and the sun. And these are loaded terms, because all the nations around Israel worshipped these things. They bowed down to the sun and the moon. They prayed to them. They thought they were gods. And so David in this psalm is attacking the unbelief of all the people around. He's saying, no, they're not to be worshipped. They're not gods. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are His handiwork. He looks up and he sees a revelation of God. Today in our civilized world, with our artificial light, we don't look up very much. We ignore the heavens, or we try to explain them. But all too often we fail to see God. David looks into the skies and sees God. God is to be seen in the spacing and in the regular, ordered movement of the planets. God is to be seen in the invariable alteration of day and night, day and night, day and how we need them both. We need the day, and we need the night. And they're utterly predictable. In a few hours, the night will come. There's no doubt about that. In a few more hours, a fresh day will dawn. Of that, we are certain. And this predictability speaks to us not of chaos or blind chance. It speaks to us of a designer, the supreme intelligence. Whenever we see an intricately crafted machine or mechanism, we don't think it fell together by accident. We say, someone made this. And when we look at the intricacy and complexity of the universe and of the heavenly bodies, that conviction is born in upon us. One commentator says, not all the evolutionary speculations about the origin of the universe can shake loose the profound, immediate perception of the mind and heart. Someone made this. Someone made this. David says, night to night reveals knowledge. Have you ever thought of that? If we only had daytime, we wouldn't know that there was anything up there. Except the sun. The skies would be empty. But night reveals knowledge. And when the night comes, we see immense vistas of twinkling stars. We in the 21st century have an enormous advantage over David in that sense. Human beings with the naked eye from anywhere on earth can only see about 2,000 stars. But we're beginning to learn how many more there are. With the incredible power of modern telescopes, astronomers tell us that if someone were to strike a match on the moon, astronomers on earth could spot and photograph the flare of that match. They tell us that in the Milky Way there are between 100 and 400 billion stars. And that the Milky Way itself is only one of 140 billion galaxies. What about distance? The moon is about 380 kilometers from Earth. The nearest star to Earth, Proxima Centauri, is 100 million times further than that from Earth. It is the nearest star. And as we look at the stars, we're not seeing the stars. We're seeing them as they were 700 years ago. It's taken that amount of time for the light from the stars to reach the Earth. Some of the stars we see may have been extinct for centuries. The psalmist in another psalm says, he counts the number of the stars. He names them every one. Great is our Lord. They are the work of his hands. I'm not going to take time to speak about the sun. David talks about the sun here, retiring every night into the tent of darkness, bursting out every dawn like a bridegroom or a champion athlete, encircling the whole earth. Nothing is hidden from its heat. If we were a few miles further from the sun, we'd be frozen. If we were a few miles closer, we'd be roasted. We're at the precise, exact, specific distance where life is possible. Someone made this. The psalmist tells us that this is a visual revelation. There is no speech. We were singing that. They do not speak aloud. They utter forth no word, nor into language break. Their voice is never heard. And yet this revelation is given to every human being on earth. The psalmist says, day to day, night to night, every second since creation, there has been a revelation of God to every human being on earth. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. God speaks, God shows himself to every human being on earth. There is no reason for atheism. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is deliberate blindness. Creation in every part says there is a creator. And every person we meet in the depths of their being knows they're a God and is suppressing that truth and pushing it down. Paul says that in Romans 1. Inside everybody to whom we speak about God, there's a little voice agreeing and saying, you're right. That's true. God speaks in the skies. And how immensely valuable this revelation is, not only to unbelievers, but also to believers. We sometimes neglect these first 6 verses. We move on to what comes next in the psalm. But friends, creation reveals our God in unforgettable, vivid ways. One scholar says, in its light and color, in its content and shape, in its proportion and design, in its motion and magnitude,
It shows us the greatness and the beauty and the radiance and the wisdom of God. C.S. Lewis said, "Nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I do not know where else I could have found it." And in our urbanized, fast-paced culture, we and our children need to take time to stand and stare and look at the world which God has made and see His glory in it. God reveals Himself in the skies. But then in verses 7 to 11, God reveals Himself in Scripture. In Scripture, in the Bible. His revelation in nature is impressive, but it's incomplete. His revelation in nature shows us a being who is great and wise and good and powerful, but not much more. Nature doesn't explain our sin. Nature doesn't explain us. And it certainly doesn't tell us how we can be saved from our sin. We need a fuller revelation. And God has given it to us in the Scriptures. And it's significant that at this point, David starts using a different name for God. In the first 6 verses of the psalm, he uses the Hebrew name El, which is the general name for God. But now at verse 7, he stops and he uses a different name for God. We sometimes call it Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God, the Lord. 7 times in these verses, he uses that name. He loves to use it, to quote it. He moves from the God of nature to the Lord, who has chosen a people to be His and who's given them His law. Verses 7 to 9, you have a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. A lovely, structured series of 6 triplets, 6 terms of 3, telling us much about God. There's a name for Scripture, there's an adjective describing it, and there is what Scripture can do. 6 names, 6 adjectives, 6 effects of Scripture. Scripture, he says, is the law, His testimony, His precepts, His commandments, His fear, and His rules. And the adjectives he uses: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then what Scripture can do: reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. And it would be a profitable study to explore these, but we've no time today. And it all comes from inspiration. Note that phrase used 6 times in these verses: of the Lord. Of the Lord. Why is this book so important? Because it's God's Word. Why is it so effective? Because it's God's Word. And we see here the completeness of the Bible. It does everything for us. Reviving us and making us wise and making us glad and giving us knowledge and enduring and righteous. The Bible will never fail you. And we see the practical orientation of Scripture. These nouns all require a response. They're dynamic nouns. They're active nouns. They don't just sit there. It's the law and the commandments and the rules. You have to obey them. And then in case we might start thinking that God's Word is cold and abstract and dead, in verse 10, David opens his heart to share with us how precious it is, how lovely, how delightful. He uses two images. He says of the Scriptures, they are more to be desired than gold. Then he underlines it twice. Than much gold. Than fine gold. Read the newspaper yesterday that people are buying gold once again. They've given up on stocks and shares and equities and all these financial instruments, and they think that this is where security is to be found. Some time ago I was talking to the congregation about the great gold rush in California. In January 1848, a piece of gold was found in California. And the news leaked out, and an epidemic of madness seized the world. Tens of thousands of people came to California from all over the world, from China and Mexico and Chile and Ireland and Germany and France and Turkey, all to find gold. They lost their common sense altogether. Some ingenious fraudster in Indiana created a special ointment which he sold for $2.50 a bottle. And he said, all you have to do is go out to California, stand on the top of a mountain, smear yourself all over with this ointment, and then roll down the mountain. And by the time you get to the bottom, you'll be covered in gold dust. You'll never have to work again for the rest of your life. People bought these bottles in tens of thousands. A plot of land was sold in San Francisco in 1947 for $16. 18 months later, it was sold for $45,000. People thought there was gold in it. People were paying $100 for a glass of water. Why? Gold. Gold. The lure of gold. David says, the word of God is more precious than gold, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. And David had probably 8 or 9 books of the Bible. That was all. First 5 books, Job, Joshua and Judges, 1 or 2 Psalms. There was no more Scripture. There was no more Old Testament. And yet of that little part of Scripture, David delights in it and praises it and exults in it. How much more should we value the Bible? How much more should we enjoy it and read it and desire it like gold, and delight in it like honey? Be honest. Is this how you feel about the Bible? God reveals Himself in the skies. God reveals Himself in the Scriptures. And then lastly, in verses 12 to 14, God reveals Himself to the sinner. And that's every one of us. And this is where it becomes very personal. God reveals Himself to the sinner. We don't appreciate the Bible because we can't. We're spiritually dead. And even as believers, for those of us who are, it rebukes us and troubles us and condemns us. David has said in verse 11, in keeping the commandments, there is great reward. But then he thinks, I don't keep them. I don't keep them. I've broken God's law. And so now he starts analyzing our sins. And he gets deeper and deeper, more and more serious in verse 12. He starts off with errors. And that Hebrew word means things that we do wrong without meaning to, without wanting to. Just mistakes we make, we fall short, we don't come up to the standard. These are our errors. But David said there's more than that. And so he goes on to deal with hidden faults. One commentator says, these are not sins which are too small to see, but sins which are too characteristic to register. They're so much part of us. They're so common. We do them every day. We don't even see them anymore. Then he goes on more seriously in verse 13 to speak of presumptuous sins, willful sins. He's talking here about deliberate, conscious disobedience. I know this is what God says, and I don't want to do it, and I'm not going to do it. Or I know that God says not to do this, but I'm going to do it. I don't care what God says. I'm going to disobey Him. David says all three of these types of sin are in us all. Errors. We don't mean to fall short. We just do. Hidden faults. The sins that we don't notice because they're so much part of us. And then presumptuous sins, where we deliberately set ourselves to disobeying God. And as we read Scripture, as the light of the Bible shines into our hearts and lives, this is who we are. We're not good people. We're not perfect people. We're people who commit errors and have hidden faults and sin openly and deliberately and presumptuously. What are we to do? If this is the revelation of God, it's terrible. If there's a great God in heaven, a powerful God and a holy God, and He's given us His Word and told us how we're to live and what we're to want, and we read it and we say, we haven't kept it, we've broken it, what are we to do? Where does that leave us? David asks the Lord for power in verse 13 to keep from sin. Keep back your servant from sin. Let them not have dominion over me. And we're to do this. And if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit will help us every day in every circumstance. But it's not enough. What about our past sin? What about our guilt before God? What about our hearts? What about the person I really am? How can I know this God? How can I love this God? How can I have this God as my Father if He's holy and I'm sinful? And as David wrestles with this, his mind goes back to the offering of sacrifice. And there was a key word that was used about sacrifice in Israelite religion. It was the word acceptable. Acceptable. We read in Leviticus 1:3, of a burnt offering without blemish, acceptable to the Lord. And David says to himself, that's what I want to be. I want to be acceptable. And that's the very word he uses in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Could I be like that sacrifice? Could I have a righteousness that would so clothe me that I could stand in your presence? Could something happen, O God, that would make me acceptable? I wouldn't be afraid of you. I wouldn't run away from you, but I would love you and trust you and come to you. Lord, I want to be acceptable in your sight. How is that possible? Well, we know the answer. We're acceptable through Christ Jesus, God's Son, whom Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:30 as the one whom God made our righteousness. We know the answer. But my dear friends, so did David. David knew the answer. And with the very last great word of the psalm, he just casts himself into the arms and into the mercy of the Son of God. O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. My Redeemer. That's where he comes to at the end. That's where we must come to. The skies show us the greatness and the wisdom and the power and the glory of God. The scriptures show us the holiness of God. And who he is and what he wants from us. And these are wonderful. But they're not enough. Because we're sinners. And we need a Redeemer. And it's only through the Redeemer that we can be acceptable. So King David at the end of the psalm seeks and finds a Redeemer in the Lord, the covenant God. And that's the question for each one of you this evening. Have you a Redeemer? Is the Lord your rock and your Redeemer? Jesus Christ is sent to be the Savior, the Redeemer of men and women who are aware of their failure and their need and who want God as their God in their lives. The psalm begins with God's glory in the heavens. And it ends with the one whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. And if tonight you can say, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer, you can sing these words with your mouths and mean them in your hearts. And you can know that we and our worship are acceptable in God's sight. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful universe which you have created by the word of your power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And for how it speaks to all humans everywhere of your existence and your wisdom and power and goodness. We thank you for your word, for the wonderful revelation which it gives of you and of your salvation and of your will for our lives. And we pray that the Bible may be more and more to us more precious than much fine gold and sweeter than honey. Most of all, O God, we thank you that when we come to you repentantly and humbly, acknowledging our errors, our faults, and even our presumptuous sins, and our helplessness, and longing above all to be acceptable in your sight, you direct us to your Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we are accepted. We pray, O God, for any here this evening who have not yet received Christ as their Redeemer. We pray that by your mercy and kindness, you will bring them to him and to true life. We ask it in his name and for his glory.
Amen.